many of you know, we've been talking with St. Philip's about the idea of perhaps renting from them, the possibility of that. And this week they answered our request, and they said they would not rent to us, but for what I would consider a rather bizarre reason. Evidently, someone on their board did a Google search of my name and came up with my interview with PBS on the issue of guns, and they didn't like what they heard me say. And actually, when the pastor of that church called me to talk with me this week, she asked me specifically if I believed what I said. And she quoted my words, and I said that I am fully behind churches and Christians keeping and bearing arms for self-defense, for the defense of their families, which is their God-given duty to defend their families, that is something that is very clear in God's Word, and that's what we stand for. She asked if I truly believe that. I said yes, and then she responded, no, they wouldn't rent to us for that reason. It reminds me that she's not alone in this attitude, that there's many, many pastors across the country that think it's wrong for Christians to keep and bear arms. It's wrong for them to defend themselves or seek to defend their families. There's an article on the back table by Pastor Baldwin that talks about Homeland Security, the Department of Homeland Security, currently recruiting thousands of pastors across America for this one aim, that when there's another emergency, national or local emergency, that those pastors will persuade the people in the community to give up their guns, to yield over their guns in obedience to the command of the government to give up their guns. And that article talks about some of the tools and some of the training that these pastors are receiving, and one of which is to tell the people in the community that they must obey whatever the government tells them to obey, because that's what Romans 13 commands them to do. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 13 and let's look at those verses to see what they are claiming God's Word says. Romans 13, let me begin in verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Notice what these verses clearly state. Three times there, and any time the Bible repeats something three times, it's like, take very close notice that this is extremely important to recognize. Three times the phrase is repeated that the civil magistrate is God's minister. He is God's minister. And what is he to minister? He is to minister God's law, God's justice. He is to, as verses 3 and 4 say there, he is to punish the evildoers, punish the wicked, and he's to reward the righteous. As it even says there, he's to praise the righteous. To punish the wicked and to reward and praise the righteous is the job of the civil magistrate according to God's word. In other words, the purpose of civil government is to see that God's law, the only just law that exists in the whole universe, God's law is to be enacted in civil society. Most people in America say, what? That's not what we believe. Oh, we wouldn't ever believe that God's law is supposed to be enacted in civil society. Isn't law just made up as, you know, people meet as a legislature, they make up whatever law they want, and that's what becomes law? Not according to God's word. That's not the purpose of government. It's to punish the evildoer and to reward the righteous. Now, what if, instead of being a minister of God to you for good, which is the exact words there of verse 4, what if the civil magistrate becomes a minister of evil? So instead of punishing the evil and rewarding the righteous, he punishes the righteous and rewards the evil. What happens then? What should we do then? Now, Paul doesn't directly answer that question, although he lays the principles very clearly here in this passage to answer that question. But we turn to other scriptures to see the answer to that question when a civil magistrate commands what God has not commanded or commands against the commandments of God. Turn to Haggai chapter 1 as we continue our study of the Old Testament prophet Haggai. If Have a little trouble finding it? You're not alone. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Just before Malachi is Zechariah. Just before Zechariah is the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, and let me read from verse 1, because here we have an exact situation that I just proposed, a situation where the civil magistrate commands the opposite of what God has commanded. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now recall from our study last week, the people of Israel, having been rebellious and disobedient to God, were taken into captivity to Babylon. They were there in Babylon for 70 years. And then King Cyrus issued a decree that they could return to the land and they could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And a group of people did exactly that, as we saw last week. They left Babylon. They returned to the land of Judah. They began the work of actually rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem. We see it in verses 7 and 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord of hosts." And they started well. When they returned to the land, they actually began the rebuilding. They reestablished the altar and they began to establish what was ultimately going to be the temple. That is until they received opposition. And there was some very strong opposition to the work that they were doing. Opposition ultimately that resulted in a stop work order. You've heard of those things. If you've ever done any alterations in your house and you had to get a permit, and a stop work order says no work can proceed. You've violated the law in some way, shape, or form. We're not going to permit you to do anything more. Keep your finger there in Haggai. Well, actually, we'll jump ahead a moment and then we'll go on from Haggai back to Ezra. But Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. In other words, they had stopped the work. Actually, 4 years had transpired from when they began the work. They stopped and didn't do anything for 4 years until God sent his word by Haggai on that second year of King Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, start rebuilding. You have erred in stopping the work of the temple and stopping the work of rebuilding. Now, when the people began to do what God had commanded them to do, this is 4 years later in verse 12, they began to rebuild. They were actually disobeying the edict of the king of Persia. If you go back to Ezra, walk back to Ezra. Again, if you have a little trouble finding that, you're not unusual. Just before the book of Nehemiah and just after the book of 2 Chronicles. Look at Ezra chapter 4 and verses 21 and following. This is actually a letter that King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, had sent to the rulers of the area of Judea. And in this letter, in verse 21, Ezra 4:21, the king said, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the herd of the kings?" Now when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which was at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which is, by the way, 4 years later. So God had given a command to his people, rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the temple until they received this opposition, and ultimately opposition from the king, that said, stop the work that you're doing. No longer build the temple of the Lord God. And what did the people do? They stopped the work. Who were they obeying at this point? They were obeying the edict of King Artaxerxes rather than the edict of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who had told them, rebuild this temple. Obedience to God ultimately meant the people of God had to disobey the king. The king who had made himself a tyrant by placing himself above the law of God and issuing an edict in direct contradiction to the law of God. And the people ultimately chose to obey God, as we see there in the book of Haggai. It took them 4 years. It took the prophet Haggai coming to them. But ultimately they said, okay, we know the king has issued this command, but the King of Kings, the Lord God of heaven, has issued his command to us to rebuild the temple, and we will do as the King of Kings has commanded us to do. Notice if you're there in Ezra 4, just rolling into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It was then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. They ultimately, 4 years later, because of the prophecy given to them by Haggai and from the prophecy of Zechariah, they began once again to obey the voice of the Lord. They began to fear the God of Israel more than they feared the tyrant, the king who had issued a command against the command of God. By the way, a tyrant, in my definition, is any human civil ruler who rebels against the law of God, who places themselves above the law of God. Why are they a tyrant? Because they have failed to actually fulfill the purpose for which civil government was created by God and ordained by God in the beginning. You remember what Romans 13 told us? The purpose of civil government was to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous, so that when people obeyed God's law, the civil magistrate is supposed to reward them, encourage them, praise them. When people disobey God's law, evildoers, then the civil magistrate is supposed to punish them for their evildoing. And Scripture makes the point very clearly that any time a civil magistrate steps out from under God's law and sets himself above God's law and makes commands in violation of God's law, that human authority is not a legitimate authority in that command that they have given. Because that civil authority is not in submission to God's law, obeying the law of God. They are not functioning as a minister of God. They are not doing justice in society by enacting the law of God. They have become a tyrant. And so the command of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who was king of the largest empire in the world at that time, you would say it was the superpower of the world of his day, the command of Artaxerxes was actually a violation of God's law and of God's command. The king was acting as a tyrant in this, telling the people of God to disobey the clear command of God that God had given to them. And when a civil ruler does that, he becomes lawless because he is violating the law of God, which he should be obeying. He's issuing a command countermanding God's command, a command that carries no authority, that a command that requires no obedience of anyone to follow through. And I like the phrase of a pastor who actually, some say, fired the first shot that ultimately led to our independence in our land, Jonathan Mayhew's phrase, that the king has unkinged himself. The king has unkinged himself because he's rebelled against the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. Now, you might say to me, well, David, that's an interesting account here in the Bible. Very interesting account. Very rare. It's a situation that, you know, Ezra and Haggai faced. Extremely rare and unusual. And by the way, it doesn't give us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ any instruction about how we are to live our lives in this world at this point in time today. Let me just give you a brief survey of examples from the Scripture that show that that's not the case. If you turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. Fascinating story here in Exodus chapter 1 of what the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, tried to do. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God. Notice that. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded him, but save the male children alive. They disobeyed the edict of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households, that is, families for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast him into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Here we see another tyrant, Pharaoh. How do we know he's a tyrant? He's commanded to be done that which is the opposite of what God commands. He's commanding the midwives to murder or to commit infanticide, kill all the baby boys. You might give it a fancy name like they do today and call it partial birth abortion, but it is murder. It's a violation of God's law. And the king's edict being a violation of God's law, the midwives feared God and they obeyed God rather than the wicked command of an evil tyrant. And then we see that God blessed them. What did God think of their disobedience of the king? God blessed them because they obeyed him rather than this wicked tyrant Pharaoh. And so when Pharaoh discovered the midwives weren't, he tried to call them account, and they made up a good story and told him that he didn't know what he was talking about and so on, which is pretty bold to do to the king who holds your life in his hands. But nonetheless, they obeyed God and God blessed them. And so Pharaoh had to turn to another strategy. He had to command his own people to go and murder the Hebrew boys as they were born. Turn from there, from Exodus, to 1 Kings chapter 12. Here's another story that you may not have read or heard much about in the Scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 12, you know, the kings of Israel. Saul was succeeded by King David, and King David ultimately by his son Solomon. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And it's interesting to note in 1 Kings chapter 12 that the people of the land, the people under the kingship of King Solomon, came to Rehoboam, the new king, and they had a request of him, a simple request. Look at it there in verse 4, 1 Kings 12, verse 4. "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Basically, they're saying, lessen our taxes. Hey, lighten up. Solomon's tax burden was far too heavy. Lessen our taxes. Wow, that's what most people want, right? You know, and so this is a reasonable request, a reasonable expectation. So King Rehoboam, not being a very wise man, verse 8 says that he rejected the advice that the elders had given him. Notice the advice the elders, these are the older, wiser men. In verse 7, they gave him this advice. "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." You lower their taxes, these people are going to love you. They're going to serve you as king. They're going to be loyal and faithful to you the whole time you're alive. Do this and your kingdom will be secured. Well, Rehoboam was a foolish man and he listened to foolish advice, which is what follows there. The young men who grew up with him gave him advice. Verse 9 and verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him spoke, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, and you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Wow. He answered them roughly, harshly. He said, "You think my father's taxes were burdensome? I'm really going to make it hard on you. I am going to oppress you viciously." And when he told the people this, notice the reaction. It's one you can expect, very predictable. Verse 16, "Now when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David?'" That is, Rehoboam was the grandson of David. Rehoboam, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. This was the lineage of David. What share have we in David? "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." They said, "We're no part of this kingdom anymore. We are separate from this kingdom. We're out of here." So Israel departed to their tents in verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, which is the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin is all that he was ruling over. And he listened to some more hot-headed advice that said, "Hey, you ought to go after these people." And so in verse 21 of 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention in those intervening verses, one thing happened. The IRS of that day went out to collect taxes. And notice what happened at verse 18. Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, went, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. They killed the tax collector. And what did King Rehoboam? He listened to more hot-headed advice in verse 21. He gathered an army. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Notice what happened here. God affirmed a tax revolt that ultimately resulted in a nation being formed out of the nation of Israel's separation. They declared themselves independent from the house of Israel, and they formed their own kingdom. The northern 10 tribes of Israel formed their own kingdom in opposition to the 2 southern tribes. And what did God say? He blessed it. He said, "This is from me." Why would God do something like that? Why would God support a revolution, a revolt, a separation? Why? Because the principle given to us in God's word is that government is by the consent of the governed. We have that principle throughout God's word. It's by the consent of the governed. And here the people are not consenting to be governed by the grandson of King David. And so God gives them the freedom to leave and to establish their own form of government, seeking hopefully to follow God's law and God's word. Very clearly, here's an astonishing example of what God's word teaches us about obedience to a tyrant, that we are not obligated to obey a tyrant when he violates God's word and God's law. Well, those are just 2 examples, you might say. Is there any more in the Bible? Oh, there's a lot more. Let me just briefly run through a few more. A few years ago it was that we studied the book of Daniel, and you remember Daniel in chapter 1 of that book? He was given an edict by the king regarding his diet. A very specialized diet that he and the other young men of Israel were going to have to eat. But the diet was a violation of God's law. What he could eat and what he couldn't eat, according to God's law, he was going to have to violate his obedience to God's law to obey the king. And he said no. And he appealed to the authority, and ultimately the authority allowed him to have a different diet so that he would be in obedience to God's word. And God blessed him and God prospered him for obedience to his word in contradiction to what the king had commanded. Think about Daniel in chapter 6. How did Daniel wind up in the lion's den? How did he wind up in the lion's den? By disobeying the edict of the king, who said you cannot pray to any god for 30 days except the king. You pray to God, to any other god except the king during those 30 days, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. That's how Daniel wound up in the lion's den. He continued to pray to the Lord God in violation of the edict given by the king. And it's a very interesting, when you read the details of chapter 6, it talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot change. The king regretted his decision to put this into law, but then the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot change, which is an odd thing. They're saying, our law is so sacred and so fixed that even when our law violates the law of God, it cannot be changed, because they believed that their law was above the law of God. And that's an attitude that many people have even in our day, in our land, that when the legislature or when the judges or when the president or governor issues an edict, a law, an opinion, whatever it is, if it's in violation of God's law, it doesn't matter. It's the law that you must obey. But Scripture does not tell us that that's the case. We have these repeated examples, and go further on in the book of Daniel. How about his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember these 3? How did they wind up in the burning fiery furnace? They wound up in that furnace because they refused to obey the edict of the king who told them, bow down and worship this idol. Everyone must bow down and worship this idol. And the whole populace was all down on their faces bowing, and the 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood upright. And the king challenged them and he threatened them, and they said, King, even if we die, we will not obey your edict. How could they say that? Because they knew his edict, the edict of the king, was a direct violation of the law of God, that you were to have no other gods before me. You're not to worship any idols. And so when the king commanded them to worship an idol, they refused. And if you remember the details of that idol, the head and the face were the image of the king himself. Bow down and worship me, the king was saying. Bow down and worship the state. Bow down and worship the civil government, because the civil government is your God, is the message that the king was sending. And they said, no, we will not worship the state. We do not consider any civil government to be divine. Worshipping civil government is idolatry. And that idolatry is very prevalent in our day. After all, who is it that should provide from womb to tomb for all of your needs in life? Who is it to take care of every problem that you have in life? Many people in our land today believe it is the civil government. Saw that in the disaster, the hurricane disaster in New Orleans. What did the people expect? They expected the civil government to solve all their problems. Why? They view the civil government as God. They may not say it that way. They may not express it that way. But in their heart of hearts, they truly believe and worship the civil government, which Daniel's three friends were willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace rather than to worship the civil government as if it were God. Well, someone might object and say, David, that's all interesting, but you just culled a whole bunch of examples from the Old Testament, and we're New Testament Christians. You know, that doesn't relate to us. Well, I would ask them, would you say the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were New Testament Christians? Were they? Well, I think they would agree that they are New Testament Christians. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and see right at the beginning, just after the birth of the church, what is it the apostles were confronted with? They healed this man who was lame, and everybody knew this man was lame. And everybody were amazed by this miracle. This man was leaping and praising God and jumping around. This man had been laying at the gate begging for years. It was a miracle that could not be denied, and they preached the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that miracle in chapter 4 of Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, in other words, all the civil officials and religious officials gathered together, came upon them, verse 2, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already the evening. They arrested them for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what happens, verse 5. It came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name, in other words, by what authority, have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Amazing what Peter boldly says there. And you know what they do? They threaten him. They threaten him with punishment. They threaten him in many, many ways to try to silence them for proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? Those threats ultimately did nothing. Why? Because Peter and the apostles were going to obey God. Notice what verse 16 says. What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Notice the answer that the apostles give there to the authorities. They say, we will obey you as long as anything you command is in accordance with God's commands upon us. But Jesus Christ, who Scripture says all authority had been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, many people miss that second, that Jesus Christ has all authority on earth today. Jesus is the one who told them Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ had commanded. The officials, the authorities in Jerusalem had given the opposite command. They knew we must obey Jesus when the civil authorities have commanded us to do the exact opposite. And so they continue to preach the gospel. And you know what happened. Chapter 5, they get rearrested. And chapter 5, verse 17, they're rearrested. High priest rose up and all who were with him with the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And then you can read the details there. The angel of the Lord actually opens the doors and sets them free from prison. And what is it that the angel of the Lord tells them to do? Go back exactly where you were arrested yesterday and continue to do the exact same thing you were arrested for yesterday. Disobeying the civil authorities that caused you to be arrested. And that's exactly what the apostles do. They go out there, they continue preaching, and it's really humorous to read the details here because the Sanhedrin gathers together all their pomp and so forth and say, okay, let's bring the prisoners in. They call for the prisoners and they go to the prison and there's nobody there. It's like, what? How'd these guys get out of prison? Were the guards asleep? What? They couldn't figure it out. And then they hear somebody say, oh, I heard some preaching going on over there in the temple. And you know who it is? It's the exact guys we arrested yesterday. So a third time, the apostles are arrested a third time for disobeying the civil authorities. And they're dragged before the civil authorities for a third time, rebuked and all the rest of it. Notice what it says, and this is Acts 5 and verse 26. And the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They rebuke the civil authorities for violating what? For violating God's commands and violating God's law. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you find they were beaten for it. They suffered. They were persecuted because they obeyed God rather than men. But this, my friends, is just a sample, just a brief overview from the Bible of heroes of the Christian faith who were persecuted because they obeyed God when the tyrant commanded them to disobey God. Tyrants are civil rulers who, believing themselves to be above the law of God, command the people of God to disobey the law of God. And we, my friends, must never submit to such tyrants. We must never obey them. We must always obey God rather than men. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, you find that thousands upon thousands of Christians have been martyred for doing exactly that. The civil government commands them to do something that Jesus has commanded them not to do, or vice versa. The civil government commands them to do something other than what Jesus has commanded. And obedience to Jesus has often caused them to lose their lives, to be persecuted for obedience to God. We must never submit to tyrants. We must always obey God rather than men. And as we look at the entire prophecy of Haggai, that's what the prophecy of Haggai is. It's a rebuke to the people of God that for 4 years they had been disobedient to God by being obedient to the tyrant, King Artaxerxes. They had believed, well, we need to obey the tyrant because he has more power than we do, because he's the civil authority and so forth. We obey tyrants rather than God, would have been their statement. Now, it wasn't hard to imagine that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the governmental leaders of the people of Israel would have had these excuses along with the people of Israel. They said, wait a minute, the king has commanded us to stop building. We're obeying the king. We're just obeying orders here. He forced us, secondly, their second excuse, he forced us by arms to cease building. In other words, his soldiers were threatening us physically with either physical harm or the loss of our lives if we did not obey their command. And thirdly, aren't we supposed to obey all human authorities? Isn't that what Romans 13 says, obey all human authorities? No, that's not what Romans 13 says. It says obey human authorities when they are ministers of God, ministering God's law and God's justice. We are not to obey them when they are the opposite, when they're ministers of evil and not ministers of God at all. Well, all the excuses of the people of God were pretty pure rubbish. And Haggai exhorted them, and finally they obeyed Haggai and realized that we must not obey tyrants, we must obey God. And they began to apply that by actually rebuilding the temple in direct disobedience to the command and the edict of King Artaxerxes. And we'll see as we look at Haggai in the details in Ezra where that came to a head, because the challenge of those who said, well, the king made this command and you're doing the opposite, it ultimately came to head, and it'll be interesting to see how that's resolved. But for us here in the 21st century as Christians in these United States, how does that apply to us? And how can we know what commands of our civil government are legitimate and to be obeyed, and what commands are illegitimate and must be disobeyed? I printed Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 in your bulletin there. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We, my friends, must know the word of God. We must know it thoroughly. We must evaluate what we are being instructed or commanded to do in accordance with God's word to discover if a command is actually that of a tyrant and not to be obeyed, or it is of a civil magistrate who is walking in accordance with God's law. We must know God's word to do that, and then we must act. We must obey God rather than men. When we think of the founders of our country, they clearly understood these principles because it was the basis upon which they declared independence from Great Britain. They called him the tyrant. They called King George one who has violated God's law. They gave 28 violations of God's law in the Declaration of Independence, which were the grounds for which they had the right, just as the people under Rehoboam had the right to separate from a tyrant and declare themselves independent, forming their own nation to follow God's law. Our founders understood that. The founders of the state of Maryland also understood that, and actually, it still remains part of our law, the supreme law of the state of Maryland to this day. If you open your bulletin, you'll look at the very bottom there. This is from Maryland's Declaration of Rights. The Declaration of Rights is kind of like the Bill of Rights for the state of Maryland, and notice what it says. And notice that it's actually expressing biblical principles here in our state constitution in Maryland. Article 6 of the Declaration of Rights reads, that all persons invested with the legislative or executive powers of government are the trustees of the public, and as such accountable for their conduct. Wherefore, whenever the ends of government, let's pause there for a minute, what are the ends of government? The founders of the state of Maryland who wrote this understood that Romans 13 tells us what the ends of government are. What's the purpose of government? To punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. Whenever, going back to the Constitution here, whenever the ends of government are perverted, in other words, instead of punishing the wicked, you reward the wicked. Instead of rewarding the righteous, you punish the righteous. Whenever the ends of government are perverted and public liberty manifestly endangered and all other means of redress are ineffectual, the people may and of right ought, a very interesting way to phrase it, they ought to reform the old or to establish a new government. The doctrine of non-resistance against arbitrary power and oppression is absurd, slavish, which means slavish, and destructive of the good and happiness of mankind. Wow! Where did the founders of our state get that idea from? Where did they actually get some of the phrasing? You know where it came from? It came from that sermon that I referred to, sermon of Jonathan Mayhew, a discourse concerning unlimited submission and non-resistance to the higher powers. That's the exact title of the sermon. And you can see that sermon's title actually reflected in the text of the Constitution of the state of Maryland. Let me just quote a couple things out of Jonathan Mayhew's sermon. I read it this week. It's excellent exposition of Romans 13. He exposits Romans 13, and he says the following. The essence of government, I mean good government, and this is the only government which the apostle treats of in this passage, that is Romans 13, good government. The essence of government consists in the making of and executing of good laws, laws attempered to the common felicity, that's the common blessing of the governed. A little later he says, all commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator of heaven and earth, that's God Almighty, All commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator of heaven and earth are null and void. And therefore, disobedience to them is a duty, not a crime. If the civil magistrate, as King Artaxerxes had done, commands you to do the exact opposite of what God commands you to do, it is not a crime to disobey the king. It is a duty to disobey the king. That's absolutely right. And actually, Jonathan Mayhew's sermon was what some people call the first volley fired of the American Revolution, because it set forth the scriptural and intellectual justification for rebellion against the crown. One of our founders, John Adams, second president, he remembered long after that sermon was printed in 1750, widely distributed in the colonies, printed in England, and the king actually saw it. He said, Mayhew's sermon was read by everybody. Some would say it was the first volley of the American Revolution. They separated because they were following God's word and God's law. Oh, would it be that today we would have Haggai's in the midst of our nation, who are crying out as Haggai did, saying, rebellion against a tyrant who is commanding you to disobey God's law is the right thing to do. And obedience to God is always what we should do. Men and women of God who would not compromise, who would not kneel and bow before the golden altar and the golden idol of our current civil government is becoming, but who instead would boldly proclaim with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let us pray. Father, we look at Haggai and we desire to be of his nature, proclaiming your truth in a day where your truth is being soft-pedaled and watered down. Pray that you would make us bold as the apostles who stood for truth even when it cost them dearly, because we know that day is rapidly approaching unless something dramatically turns around in our nation, when to read Romans 1 will become illegal publicly, when to declare that abortion and sodomy are a crime against the Most High God will suffer all kinds of penalties for it. Father, cause us to be bold as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bold as Daniel in his day, to never compromise and to never submit to obedience to the edict of a tyrant, but always to obey God rather than men. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.